I listened to class from Wednesday, and Dixon did a good job teaching it. My question is, as we move forward, is there anything from this, that story, that really just stands out to you as being very helpful or very powerful? To me, it is helpful and powerful. I think there's a lot there that we can learn about how God helps Elijah and how we can help each other and see God helping us. So just wrapping this up, anything from what you guys talked about on Wednesday that to you was impactful?
Relationship to God. Sometimes a lot of people just long for hearing something. They're in distress, and God sent them his angels to arrive and hear. It's really good.
Yeah. In that moment, and then even through the subsequent, continue to. Good. Good. I'm just opening this up. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Dixon. He wasn't some unhuman, non-human person. He's just like us. That's the point in James 5. He's just like us. So, he had lows like us. And God helped him. Very good. Very good. Okay. We're going to jump back into what we were talking about last Sunday. Introduction to emotions. This is too much, too fast, too simplified, too oversimplified. But I will at least do what we can to have some helpful things as we're wrapping up this unit of how God helps us. How we struggle, and we're going to be going, this bleeds into how God helps us. Okay, so what did we say the four basic emotions are? Yeah, but what's our fun little way of remembering it? Glad, mad, sad, scared. Right. Glad, mad, sad, scared. Or basically, more to that, and then the kind of the sense of self that we have. It goes along with that. And so you could have that as another primary thing. But they often talk about, you know, these four basic emotions. You can add other emotions to that. You know, if you were talking about the movie Inside Out, you know, they add disgust to that. You could add surprise to that. You could add other things to it. But this is pretty good. Four basic. Okay, so happiness, we get what glad is. Mad, we call it anger. Sad, we call that sorrow. Scared, we call that fear. Super oversimplified, but for our purposes, I think it's helpful to kind of distill some of this down. And of course, you don't want to get stuck in any one of these. You don't want to be enslaved to any one of these. You don't want to be in a downward spiral to any of these. We might think it'd be great to always, always, always be happy, but that's actually not healthy. That's not how life works. God is not certainly just always happy, happy. All of these emotions are good. They're all God-given. They all have a place. We shouldn't see any of these as like, oh, well, Christians don't get angry. No, Jesus got angry. Christians should be sad. No, Jesus got sad. God was sad and all of that, right? So even though we know these things, I mean, these are the things that you explain to a three-year-old, right? These words. But what are they really all about? So let's just, again, real quick introduction to some of these emotions. What would we say about glad, about being happy? What is that? What does that mean? What's it all about? Good. Yep. Things are well. Any other words that come to mind? When we think of what? So if you're stuck in pleasure seeking, that would kind of be that. That obviously addiction can be more than that, but again, for our thumbnail oversimplified thing. Yeah, so that's how it could devolve into a enslavement. What are other words that we associate with happiness? I think so, yep.
It's the absence
of those things. Okay. Yeah, the absence of those things. That's really not, right? You can just be bored. Goodness, joy, enjoyment, pleasure. Would we say that the gladness is a positive, like, not using it, just say enjoy. Is it a positive thing? Do we want to give puppies to everyone and spread gladness all over the world? Right. We see that as a good thing, right? Yes. Sure, absolutely. Yes, we can see a difference there, have a peace in the midst of sorrow, I mean, all of that, a contentment. So they're not identical, but they're certainly in the same realm. The idea of positive and things are good, kind of, in that realm. Okay, so what about scared? What words or thoughts do you mind with idea of fear, feeling scared? What's that about? What is that really about? Yes. Okay. That'd be an extreme of it, absolutely. Anxious or anxiety? Good. Is fear about, I don't know what I'm is fear about, oh, it's extended. Let's try this. Okay, we'll see how that goes. Okay, so scared or fear, does that tend to be about something that is currently affecting you, or does it seem to be more about future, the unknown, anticipation? Yes, so anxiety is considered a idea of anticipation, a word is not going to detachment from reality. So fear of the unknown, anticipation. What's coming is going to be bad, but here's the real key to it, and it will be too much. I won't be able to handle it, right? So you're going to go get your blood drawn, and you're like, well, I don't like it, but it's going to be fine. That's not real fear. Fear is like, oh, it's going to be bad plus, right? It's going to be bad, and it's going to be too bad. It's going to be too much. I won't be able to handle it. So that's, again, kind of the idea of fear in what is coming. It's kind of like if it's happening, it's kind of a different kind of thing. Now, again, this is, okay. Sad, sorrow has been more of a down in some ways. Of the four, actually the one that's the down emotion. And the word of with sadness loss. You begin to boil down sadness to one thing is loss. You've lost something and that is painful, that is difficult. And So, you know, you've lost a person, you've lost an opportunity, whatever it is. Other words associated with it would be stuck or hopeless, drowning. But again, there's a down sense to sadness and sorrow. Okay, what about mad or anger? What words are concepts in your mind of anger? Okay, so and it kind of mad. I would probably have disappointment lean towards sadness, but you could be mad at the same time. Yeah, because these are not mutually exclusive, right? For example, glad and sad at the same time. What do we call that when something is a good thing but it's also sad? We have a special word for it. Bittersweet, right? It's a good chocolate, but it's also a blending of those. Okay, well, what's mad all about? Yes, it's a good word. Again, I would lean that towards sadness in some ways. Rage, we use rage or wrath is that. Okay. Furious, that's a good one too. Fury. I think anger boils down to that there's something wrong. There's something that is bad, and it should be different. It should be changed. I need to do something about it, or someone needs to do something about that, right? And so this idea of, think about that in the Bible. When is God angry? Because there's something going on. Yeah, or when Jesus is frustrated, his disciples says they're rejecting the little ones, you know, and Jesus is indignant towards that. Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. That's a bad thing. And so something is wrong, and something needs to be done about it. I think that's a helpful introduction to those emotions that we feel all the time, we talk about all the time, right? Which of these four are the most action-oriented? What I mean by that is when I'm feeling it, the sense of, I need to do something. Anger and scared. Any other thoughts? Scared. So I think you're absolutely right. I think those are the two that are the most action-oriented. A good Bible story for anger. 1 Samuel 5, David versus Nabal, right? Grab your sword. He insulted me. David is furious. He shouldn't have done that. Does that fit our picture of anger? That's bad, and I need to do something, right? So he grab your sword. I'm going to kill this guy. I was just asking if I could come over to his party. He said no. So he's going to die. Right? So that. What about fear? Well, I think Jeremiah 43 is kind of the classic. You know, they're afraid. They're not listening to God. And it's run away. Right? So this disorder of anticipation. Right? Of anticipating it's going to be bad. So fear running away. Okay. And so I think that's a helpful category to consider. The anger orientation and the fear, both those oriented towards doing something, right? Like, when are you most likely to do something towards your family members you shouldn't do or shouldn't say when you're angry or fear driving you? Interestingly, anger and fear are probably the two emotions that make you the most irrational. Now, again, they debate these things. They talk about these things. To me, the difference is people do not keep anger at a 10 for weeks and weeks of their life, right? They may get up there, but you give them a few hours, that's going to calm down. The challenge is fear. You can live at a 10 in fear for months and months. And so there's an irrationality with both intense anger and intense fear. But in some ways, I think fear has more like drive you to do crazy things in your life than even just anger. Okay, so action oriented and also make you quite irrational, right? Okay, again, oversimplified. Yes. I think maybe you're an average person, has the potential for anger instantly 0 to 10. Your kid does, everything's fine until your kid does that thing again, right? And then boom. Okay, but honestly though, if you're talking to someone with an anxiety disorder, they can go from 0 to 10 with irrational panic in that as well. So I think maybe your average person, that's true, but I mean, they see their trigger, their thing, and they're just as afraid and irrational instantly. Into sad. Yeah, I feel like it'd be slightly different, but and any emotion has potential to make it irrational. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, we even have an expression for it, blind with rage, right? Rage blinding us, making it, I'm not thinking straight, right? Yeah. Okay, again, oversimplified, but what do we call it when a person's controlled by sadness? Do they call it depression? When a person is controlled by fear? Anxiety, when a person's controlled by anger? We don't have a great, easy word for that. Rage or wrath, anger management issues, you know, road rage. Or that. And when a person is controlled by pleasure seeking, addiction, again, oversimplified. But okay, the idea. You know, these three, glad, mad, and scared, are more up, right? Up in energy, sense of up, feeling up. So fear, too much fear, will usually lead to depression, especially if you can't do anything about the thing you're afraid of. So it's like what goes up must come down. You're scared, you're scared, you're scared. And then at some point, there's just going to be a oh and a down that comes from that, right? And it's like the, if you have a lot of anxiety, it's like the Olympic swimmer. They jump from 100 feet up and they hit the water, they don't go 100 feet down. They do go 30 feet down, you know, whatever it is. So the down is there, even though it's just not as intense as the high. And then that anxiety may go right back up to 100 feet again, but you'll have that kind of pattern. So the up of fear can go right down into the down of sadness. And if you've counseled people much, or maybe you felt this yourself, anxiety, depression, like to hang out with their cousins. They're not identical, but there's just a lot of overlap. Their cousins are like to hold hands. So anxiety, depression, hang out a lot. Okay. When things are angering and upsetting, and you can't or don't do anything about it, that can lead to depression. So again, the up of anger, especially if you can't or don't do something about the thing that needs to be fixed, right? This is wrong, this is bad, someone should do something about it. Well, and nothing changes, that can lead into depression. So whether the up emotion is anger or fear, it can bring you down into sadness, depressed thinking, emotion, feeling. You can't or don't do anything to solve the problem. It may be beyond your control, right? It may be something you can't fix. You're stuck in a very bad job, very bad relationship, and so it makes you angry, it makes you afraid, and you're just depressed because you're stuck in it, right? And so that can be very hard. Sometimes a person really has a propensity towards depression and sadness. Maybe from their way they think. Dr. Yap can talk about that. Sometimes people have a propensity to depression just in their body or their relationships. But sometimes the person's not really prone towards depression. They're more just burying their anger, or they just are filled with anxiety. So what it looks like depression, but it's really just they need to work on the anxiety piece or the anger piece or whatever. And so my dumb joke on that is there's two kinds of depression. Depression and there's non-depression depression. It's like sometimes what looks like depression, really, if you fix the anxiety, and that's going to help them out. But just again, some thumbnail sketches of how all these things kind of work together. Okay, so So not only to start talking about shame here, but any comments or questions, talk with me in a very quick fashion here. So when we talk about feelings we have about ourselves, we looked at this slide last Sunday, some emotions we can have about ourselves, pride, self-satisfaction, feeling honored. Some of those can be good, some that can be bad, feeling humble or lonely. These emotions and thoughts we have about ourselves can be good, like stable, connected, grounded, and at peace. Or the opposite of that, be unstable, disconnected, lonely, alone, unappreciated, and centered in guilt. Or it could be a kind of a feeling we have about ourselves. And some of these, more than others, are very connected to other people. Right? How other people view us. Am I honored and appreciated, or am I unappreciated? Am I lonely? Am I filled with pride because of what other people think, etc., etc.? It may be how people taught us to view ourselves. Talked about parental imprinting where my parents taught me the fundamental truth that I should be ignored. My parents taught me the fundamental truth that I'm a loser, that I So one of the biggest challenges that we face is shame, and my thumbnail definition of that is internalized worthlessness. Shame was the first curse of sin. You read Genesis 3, and they eat the fruit, and what's the first thing it tells us after that? Why'd they make clothes? They realized they were naked. Yeah. It says they eat the fruit, and the first thing is, uh-oh. I'd rather make it the sense of shame. So shame is the first curse of sin. Now, we're not talking here about godly or proper shame, right? Remember Jeremiah 6:15, these people are so wicked they don't even know how to blush, right? So being able to blush is a good thing, right? The proper things. We're not talking about godly or proper shame. I think I would compare it to honor. There is a good sense, a proper sense of honor. There's a proper sense of seeking honor. I did a whole sermon on this a year or two ago, right? That God actually rewards those who seek eternal honor. So there's a proper sense of shame and guilt. There's a proper sense of honor, seeking honor. Those are good things. So, unfortunately, shame here, using the word shame, isn't ideal. I think we know what we're talking about. And you can have good shame and you can have bad. So, you know, at its superficial, wanting to hide from others, right? Worse, feeling like I can't be even open to get help, right? Like I'm stuck in shame, and so I'm helpless and homeless because of the shame. And then maybe worse than that is I don't even deserve help. So you can see this, like, shame descent, right? That. So let me offer two big factors that separate good shame from bad shame. Number one, it's good to feel ashamed when I've done something wrong. But much of the time, we feel ashamed for things that aren't wrong. What are some examples you can think of where we feel ashamed about things? It's not even your fault, but we still have a deep sense of shame. About it. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. But you can't control what your parents have done. You can't control the money you have. You know, a kid is born in a rich house. Well, awesome. I'm a rock star. Kids are born in a poor house. I'm a loser. That's not at all the right way to think about that. That absolutely. Okay. What else? What are other things we can feel shame about that aren't even our fault? Appearances? Yeah. So your looks, your body type, right? As we know, things like anorexia that tend to be more prevalent in women, you know, that kind of thing, they such a shame about how they look, their body. Oh, yeah. Yeah, or mental aptitude, social aptitude, any of those things, very good, yeah. Maybe the one that we've all kind of thought of, like if you've been abused, right? Your parents yelled at you, your uncle abused you, you name it. Well, like, you didn't do anything to deserve that. We might feel like I did things to deserve it, but that's not fair. So victims of abuse are going to feel that. People with same-sex attraction have such a sense of shame about that. Don't want anyone to know. Go to the grave with that secret. They didn't ask for that. Similar to OCD, actually, one of the defining characteristics of OCD versus just anxiety is the sense of shame associated with what's going on. Body type, with the negative body image, you didn't control what body you had or what society views as beautiful, right? Not being smart enough, skilled enough, wealthy enough, cool enough, kind of had some comments that being different, right? How your parents treated you, you didn't control that. So, maybe even add more to that list, but that's a big difference between good shame and bad shame. Now, are we always wise enough to differentiate those two? Oh, you know that. Oh, I shouldn't feel bad about that, so I can just easily cast that off. Is that how we deal with shame? And then the stuff I should feel guilty about, like, oh, no, I clearly don't think about it. And we certainly don't cast off the shame that isn't our fault very well or very easily by ourselves. Here's another factor that separates good shame from bad shame. You can be ashamed of your sins in a proper shame, it's godly shame, good shame, but still have a sense of worth when you come to God. Look at these statements from Psalm 51. Look at how strong David is when he's coming to God. He still has a sense of self-worth. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Don't cast me from your presence and take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Hold me with the Holy Spirit. Say, I want to have a relationship with you, God. Help me to feel joy again. Let me hear joy and gladness. A person who's really kind of deeply ashamed that I'm worthless, they don't feel like, you know, God should give them joy. They're not going to come to God and ask for joy. They don't deserve joy, right? So people with severe shame struggles don't believe they've ever talked God this way, feel this way about themselves, feel like they're worthy of that, that they should have that, fill in the blank, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's a real difference, is even a person who has proper godly shame because of their sins, like you see in Psalm 51 and Psalm 38, the strength of self that they have when they come to God, God, you said you would help me, or you said you'd forgive us. Psalm 89, God, where are you? You promised these things, and you're not. People with shame don't come to God and talk that way. They go, we don't deserve help. You know, I deserve just the worst. That kind of thing. And so even the Bible showing us a sense of self, a sense of worth that God has in us, God has in His promises towards us, etc. I think those are helpful things. So shame can often have a hopeless feel to it, or have a sense of doom with it. So you tell me, when shame really has a hopeless texture to it, connection to it, feel to it, what would that be connecting shame to? Glad, mad, sad, or scared? Just hopeless. Sad would be mostly it. Okay, what about when your shame has a sense of doom associated? What would that be connecting it to? So hopelessness connects shame to sadness, doom connects it to fear. And what is often the case with something like severe anxiety is you have all three of those things going together. It's this fear, there's such a shame with it, and such a stuck hopelessness to it. And that's why it's so imprisoning for those things. So I'm about to wrap up my slides and I'm going to open it up for comments. Shame, the social killer. It's about me before others, right? How they view me. I'm fine, you know, being poor, you know, in the projects with my family. It's when other people find out about that that makes me, you know, want to hide that. So others give a sense of shame. Others saw me as worthless. I internalized that, right? So they saw me as a loser. I internalized that. And then the fear of others seeing my problems, right? So I don't want them to see my problems. I don't want them to see all the ways I'm deficient. So if shame has such an others component to it, then essentially means I need others to heal my shame. I really can't do it on my own. It's through relationship and people loving me. They see my weakness. They see me who I really am. They still love me. That's what heals the shame, right? And that definition of family love, the people who see the worst about us, is still love us. That's what we should have in the Christian family, in the church. They see the worst about us, but yet they still love us. God wants to heal my shame, and he wants his body, his people, to be doing this work. Psalm 3:3, you, O Lord, are shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. That's such a biopsychosocial thing, right? The body that is downcast, but God wants to lift up my head. And so God wants to heal my shame. He is doing that through Christ, through the redemption of Christ, but he wants his church to be doing that work with each other, healing that shame, addressing that, loving people in their weakness, not caring about those stupid, superficial things that so often can bring in, or the very deep, painful things, traumatic things that brought in shame. Okay, introduction to emotions, introduction to shame, comments or questions on all of that. Yeah, Betsy. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, yeah, one person in my college day did it this way. You know, we don't get to control what tempts us, right? When I was born, I didn't get to, I'd like to be an angry person. I'd like to be a fear person. You know, like, oh, that sounds fun. I'll be big on shame. So we don't control that. So we are not defined by what tempts us. That's what he said. We're not defined by what tempts us. We're defined by what we do with our temptation. And so that's how God sees us. God knows we're going to be tempted with different things. So that is what defines us, is our relationship with God. What defines us is then what I do in this life, not by what tempts me. I don't have control over that. Now, sometimes I could have developed an addiction, but then at the moment you repent and I'm a child of God, when I'm trying to get out of that, then God's going to help me out of that. You know, you don't have to be stuck in shame mode. But, you know, God heals us constantly. Yeah, Kendra. Sure. Yes. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. This observation about we don't get to control that. And of course, alcohol is different in the sense of you may be very tempted towards alcohol because your parents were alcoholics. So that kind of thing. I shouldn't feel shame of, I'm tempted by that. Ultimately, what do I do about that? And what I might need to do is stay away from the bar, stay away from the I may need to not drive by the liquor store at that stage of my life. And even driving by the liquor store is too much of a temptation. Yeah, Jason. Well, most humans don't. But
no, I understand, but I'm saying that for shame, after temptation,
So yeah, a couple thoughts with that. To be fair, so there's a Christian in Texas, David Pickett, who works with a lot of guys with same-sex attraction issues through therapy to hopefully even improve that. I certainly believe that's possible. I wish we had a class or two to talk about that kind of thing, but quarter is not long enough. Even David is surprised more guys coming out of that are more like, hey, I've improved that. So even Christians who are like tackling that still don't want to talk about it. So again, my point of that is, to be fair, it's not like people are even wanting to be open with it, and they're just looking. It's just a hard thing. It's a very shameful thing. Shameful thing. Absolutely. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and I think that people who through the century who have the conscientious, they're trying to do what's right, then the temptation is, oh, I'm gonna help people by browbeating them about these things. And that really does mean that's not the tone you see in Jesus, that's not the tone you see in Paul. And so
especially for you.
Yeah, it's not like they're glorying in it, they're trying to get out of it. Yeah. So and we can do this even with little things. Hey, I was reading a news article about X thing, science world, whatever. And how does that work with the Bible? Oh, and we kind of shake our finger. You shouldn't have doubts. You shouldn't have questions. You shouldn't ever. And then we have this shame-filled tone of, you know, you shouldn't even be asking about that. Well, that, of course, shuts people down. And that's not going to be helpful. So we can do it even with just, like, church issues. It's giving a shame-filled tone that not helpful. Yeah, man.
That really is. Talk about our personal struggles, our sins might be different, but really able to truly see what.
Amen. That was great. We didn't end the class with that, but no, we're going to keep moving forward. Yeah, Kendra. And I would think in 1 Corinthians 6, it's not that they came out of it in the sense that they're not tempted by it anymore, but rather their choices are different. That's not what they're defined by, right? I really do believe that there is a natural programming that God gives us that is broken and potentially healable. It's broken and potentially healable for same-sex attraction. A person may never get that far, just like they may always be tempted by alcohol because they're former alcoholic. But there is a some things God has put in us that when nurtured can bring people with those challenges out of a place of total brokenness into a very abundant and good lifestyle. So it's not as if it has to be, they have to hide, there's no help. I think more recent psychotherapies have helped bring that along. But the bottom line is that we can encourage them, we can help them. We don't need to pressure people if they have to get married. Paul certainly didn't do that, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a lot to say about that. And certainly we should be compassionate because there is a brokenness there that we want to be very compassionate about as we're trying to help them. Okay. Yeah. I certainly could not always handle things well, that's for sure. But I can just think of multiple times in my life when someone comes to me with something and you just listen. They come away like you changed their world. And, oh, I didn't really listen, you know. And, you know, anger at the local congregation. You know, something that's going on in their life, past sins that they're pretty ashamed about, and you can just listen. In a compassionate, there's ways of just listening better. Yes. So I think there's just a lot of power to that compassionate listening. You're here to help. You're not here to be their judge. Oh, I'm sorry. Hold on. Jake? This is true. Yeah. We don't have to say things perfectly, but you know, the Proverbs speak about an afterword, you know, a good, the healing tongue, all that.
There's so many catchwords and so many things that are like, you don't say that, you be careful not to, you know.
Well, what we can talk about, there is a, we'll just talk about that. But I think in general, we say God can help us to help each other and with wisdom to build each other up. Okay, thank you all. Oh, please grab the homework on the way out. This is for Wednesday. No, next Sunday. This is for next Sunday. Please grab the homework on the way out. This is just everybody will turn off automatically.